Good morning. So kids are dismissed for kids under construction. And while they're doing that, a couple of things. I guess first, I just want to, I know some people are hearing, it's easy to hear, that my daughters were involved in an accident last night, totaled Wednesday's car, but they're okay. So people have been asking, and they're okay. Zia, I think she might have lost a few brain cells. I don't know. It's hard to tell. They are okay. The car's not okay. Never going to be okay, but they're okay. So just wanted to make sure everybody heard it all at once rather than people looking for information. Other than that, the other thing is it's February. January's over. So thankful. At least I was until last night. But now I'm like, now I got to get through this whole month. So, but no, it's a short month, right? But we started in January. We started doing what we're calling the Book of the Month Club, or however you want to call that. And so the book that we were reading was Letters to the Church by Francis Chan. And so people have been asking, what's February's book? And it is a short month, so I'm going to give you a short book. However, you might find yourself needing to read it more than once. Like I said before, not everything's going to be a new book. So the book for this month is The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer. It probably is one that I wouldn't be surprised that a few people have already read. The Pursuit of God is, by the way, it's a very small book. Like I have one here. 69 pages. So it's a small book, but it's super deep in the sense of the depth of what Tozer talks about. If you've never read Tozer, I highly recommend Tozer. Tozer was a pastor in the 40s, 50s, and early 60s, just a wonderful man of God. Pursuit of God is available multiple ways. You can get it in all sorts of different publications, including, I think it's like 99 cents on Kindle. Every now and then it shows up free on Kindle. In fact, quite a few of Tozer's books are been made available for free on Kindle. That's the, Amazon's app. But you can get the book, just that book. This one here, it looks like it's way thicker because there's a study guide attached to it. So if you want to maybe go, I have read it before, but you want to read it differently. Study guide. Other part to this I want to say is that if you find this to be too short, you're like, Mike, you're being too kind. It's so few pages. I need more. A follow-up to it would be, I would say, read Pursuit of God and then read The Knowledge of the Holy, also by Tozer. Also a mercifully small book. Actually, Knowledge of the Holy was the first book I ever read of Tozer's, thanks to Dr. Gary Friesen at Multnomah. Changed my view of reading. Up to that point, I only read what I had to. Tozer was probably the first book I ever read outside of the Bible that I wanted to keep reading more. So, but be aware, he gets really deep sometimes, and so you gotta reread a sentence or two every now and then. So I would really say, read Pursuit of God. That's our book of the month. But if you want to go, what goes next? Read Pursuit. In fact, I feel like I'm in that commercial mode. This book right here, which is much bigger, is The Knowledge of the Holy, The Pursuit of God, and God's Pursuit of Man. It's all three in one book. That's the book of the month. There you go. Pursuit of God. Lots of Tozer books. Lots and lots of Tozer books. And if you want to know, oh man, I read that. What's next? What other Tozer books? I'll give you my top 10 in order if you want. Not right now. Right now we're gonna get into the message. And before the message, I was struck by Dustin said scariest words a worship leader can say. This is probably new to you, right? Because suddenly now you're out of your comfort zone, right? And maybe if you're like me, you might sigh. Can we just sing the songs I know? And I would just remind you, we're going to come to a place, new heaven and new earth, and we're going to sing a new song. Be ready for new songs in eternity, okay? And embrace what people put their heart of God into into worship. In fact, by the way, Dustin posted an article on our Facebook page about worship. I highly recommend reading that. The message, preface. This morning, the message, trust me, hold on to this. It's supposed to be encouraging, but it's coming from a dark place. It's encouraging. Be encouraged. You have no choice. And I say that because we just got done talking about predestination. And I want to say this. You are here to hear this message. I don't know what part of the message, but there's a piece of this message. You are here for that reason. I believe that. I believe God would do that. I also believe that more than anything because do you know what today is? I mean, it's a couple days, isn't it? First off, it's Groundhog's Day. Why are we trusting a rat to tell us what God already knows? But it's also Super Bowl Sunday, which, by the way, I will get you out in time for kickoff. It's like 3:30, right? So, but it's amazing. Super Bowl Sunday is the lowest attended Sunday of the year in the United States, bar none. Statistics have shown it. Now, here's the other incredible feature to this, or contrast to this. It's also the highest home family violence day. It's also the highest day of sex trafficking. And it's also the lowest day of church attendance. Coincidence? You figure it out. So this morning we were going to, last week, my plan was to go from chapter 9, I know it's crazy, to chapter 10. That was the plan. But it's not the plan today. Because I think we need to back up. There was an area that I did not talk about because I didn't think it was necessary to talk about, and I'll explain why, but I'll explain why it's necessary to talk about it now. Okay, so track with me. I know that might have been way too confusing. Last week we talked about the doctrine of predestination, election. What does it mean to be the elect? And it's a tricky thing, right? It's a tricky thing to explain because you have to piece together so many things and say, what is Paul saying when he uses that word, elect or election or destined? What does that mean? Quite frankly, and I said it last week, it really shouldn't be a hard thing to grasp because if God is good, right, and just all the time, then his decisions would always be good, right, and just all the time. So really it's a question of trusting God or not. It's really to say, and I said it last week, because God said so, and that should end the conversation. But let's face it, it doesn't, right? The scripture, by the way, doesn't explain it the way a textbook would explain it. This is not a textbook. This is not an owner's manual. This is not basic instructions before leaving earth. This is God's word to us from him. Okay, and it's written through his people in their context. So we have to go at it that way. And so it would be understood that predestination isn't defined in the scripture the way we would like it to be defined because it was an understood thing. Nobody questioned that God decides, right? So Paul uses the reminder to Israel that they themselves were benefactors of his sovereign choice, not their works. He chose them before the law ever existed, before they even had the opportunity to decide. He chose them as his people without their consent. And that's very critical in thinking here. God chooses. The key is that when God chooses there, he always does what he does the same way. It's always exercised the same way. But of course, what happened was Israel, and Paul's bringing this up, they started making it about the obedience to the law rather than that God chose them before the law. I would suggest we do the same thing sometimes. We don't consider ourselves being chosen by God as much as we chose God. And our life demonstrated why we would make those choices versus, say, God choosing us and finding out that. Often we will even say it functionally. I found Jesus. No, he wasn't the lost one. Jesus found me. I was the lost one. So what we're really looking at here is that when Jesus comes and he comes to fulfill the law, the one that that Israel has taken so much pride in now, he's fulfilled it not just for those who have been outside of the law, but he's, I believe, fulfilling the law for the people who have made it about themselves and made it about their own righteousness. He's literally saving them from their own righteousness. But what will happen, though, if we treat it all about works and we treat the law as our righteousness, what we will start to see is things like this. The law is a hard master. It's hard to please the law. Believe it or not, it's far more easy to please God. We've been freed from the law in as much as to say that Jesus has completed it. We find our rest in him, not in the, I don't have to do it. I would look at it from the context of Lazarus, right? Jesus calls into Lazarus, Lazarus comes out. And what is the words that he says after Lazarus comes out of the tomb? Unbind him. We become bound by a lot of things, works, the law, our own personal righteousness, good, bad decisions. And we're to be unbound from those things because we're supposed to find our identity in Jesus and Jesus alone. So what happens more often than not, what we do is we start to inject naturally our ideas, our narrative, into what we call doctrine. Doctrine is the absolute truths about God, but what we start doing is we want to inject ourselves, and then there comes this weird moment where suddenly things don't make sense. Wait a minute, my idea and doctrine don't make sense, so clearly something's wrong, and what's going to be wrong? Well, the doctrine's wrong, right? I can't be wrong. There's no way I'm wrong. There's no way I'm thinking about this in the wrong way. And so we try to adjust doctrine to fit what I need it to say. We got to be careful there. I also have said multiple times, over and over and over, that if we ever come to a place where we say, I can't or I won't believe in a God that would, and you kind of just fill in that blank, what we have to do is you have to check the scripture and see what is true about him, not in what we want him to be. We need to always be on guard that our doctrine is based on what we know, not what we feel. That doesn't mean that feelings sometimes don't have a place, but if our faith is reliant on how we feel, feelings are fleeting, and they will fail us. But where can they become a good thing? Well, sometimes, you know, you might hear me, might hear somebody else preach a certain something, and you just kind of got that, I don't know, call it a sixth sense, spidey sense tingling. Maybe, just maybe, it's the Spirit telling you, that doesn't set right. So now you have to explore, why does that not set right? So you dig deeper. You ask the right questions. My thing is, do not pursue your answer, pursue his truth. And I think there's a difference between the two sometimes. It's beautiful when it's the same thing. So with that in mind, last week we talked about predestination, and we talked about from the framework that the example given is two lives that have lived a full maturity, that God made a choice over those two lives, knowing full well what their entire lives would indeed become, because after all, he made them. So we're talking about full lives of maturity. That's the example we used last week. But really, that word full is very flexible in us, isn't it? What exactly is a full life? Last week, we celebrated the life of B. Boffman, who lived 90 years of full life. But then I turn around, and I don't know if he can hear me at the moment, but I look at Ben, who's older than 90, and I'm pretty convinced he's not done yet. Full is relative, right? Some of us might be thinking, I'm done with life, and God's like, no, you're not. And understand that there is this place that there's no age that tells us when we've started or when we've ended, right? We need to understand that. So the example that we use there in Romans 9 is this. Verse 11 says, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad in order that God's purpose of election might continue. Not because of works. Not because of what they could do, would do, might do. Because he knows them. He knows them because he made them. He made Jacob. He made Esau. He knows who they are. Remember, he is omniscient. We are limited. He fully understood who they were, what their lives would be, and everything that was entailed, because at the end of the day, he made them for those lives. He didn't look at their life and then make a decision. He made them for those lives. That's how he molded them. We could ask the question then, and this is where we're going primarily this morning, because I think when we start talking about predestination, it opens a can of worms, right? Lots and lots of different questions that start happening. And this is one particular question that came up that I said, okay, it's really not about what we were reading, what we were talking about, but certainly it is a valid enough question. What if, looking at Jacob and Esau? Well, so it says he loved one, hated the other. What if one of them, I don't know, what if one of them died in the womb? There was a struggle in their birth, after all. What if one of them died in the womb? One of them died, well, after birth, early age. Didn't actually have that whole life. What if those things happened? And I'm going to suggest this, that when we start asking certain what-if questions, if not all what-if questions, what we're actually saying is, can I change the rules here? Right? What if? Therefore, maybe that wouldn't happen. So what would have happened? And I'm going to tell you something here that's kind of hard. That's not a question we can actually ask here. Why? Because it didn't happen. We can't ask questions about things that didn't happen when we look at the scripture. We have to say, what does the scripture actually speak to? We're speaking to two people that God fully knows were growing into maturity, and nothing was going to change that. Why do I bring this up? Well, because when it comes to predestination, that's where we're going to get stuck. We're going to get stuck on what if, and what if removes God's omniscience in our lives. Because we're actually insinuating there was something he didn't account for or didn't see coming. And if that's the case, then he's not God. So if he's not God, then he doesn't have a right to make decisions. Do we agree on that? If that's true, of course it's not true, right? So it does bring up valid questions. But the valid questions that we have aren't in this scripture. Hence the reason I didn't talk about it last week, because we were talking about the scripture, that particular scripture that week. So what's the question? How does God's election work within the death of an infant? And I'm going to just simply define infant in all stages of infancy, from miscarriage to death shortly after birth to death as a very, very small child, even abortion. Where does God's election work within the death of an infant? Again, the presumption here would be that perhaps God was not aware that that was a possible path that that life could take. But we know that's not true. So how do we reconcile these things? The short answer, I'm going to give you the short answer, and for those who need to take a nap, you can take it right after this. God takes to himself what belongs to him. Always. Now you're going, okay, that doesn't help. Great, that's what the rest of the sermon's about. Most of us will hold to what we call a doctrine of the age of accountability. Maybe you know it by a different name, but that's usually what we'll say. And we use this term, age of accountability, like this. We hold to this doctrine like a safety blanket, right? Like Linus and his blanket. It's a safe thing to say in a hard time to grasp. You've just had somebody who's experienced the loss. However the loss occurred, the loss has happened, and then we like to say, because it feels safe, well, I'm sure God has them because of the age of accountability. The problem is, we don't necessarily, we might use that phrase, but we don't have an understanding of what the age of accountability is. We can't define it or we can't defend it, and I'm going to tell you the reason. Because there's no line in the Bible that says age of accountability. You have to look between the lines to find what we're talking about here. So what are we really talking about? Basic definition, that God does not hold someone accountable to their sin, even though they are born into sin, at an early enough age where they cannot account for it nor repent of it. That's a doctrine, a belief, a teaching. You can't just say it without backing it up, though. What makes it a doctrine is we have to look at the scripture. And there's a lot of scripture that's going to help us understand how that statement can be a true statement. But the words themselves are not outright said. Paul doesn't say, I did not just quote Paul, right? I did not just quote Moses. But I believe I just quoted Paul and Moses in theory, thought. We're going to look at that, and we're going to look at how we can see this through a lens. But the thing is, just like any other doctrine, it's going to always be disputed, to the point that there are those who do not hold to it at all. That they indeed would tell you that an infant, miscarriage, aborted, whatever, that that child would go directly to hell. Because the scripture is clear. We must believe and repent. And they did neither. They would hold to that extent without looking at any other scripture. And by the way, those who hold this doctrine, and I'm going to give examples of those that hold this doctrine today, later, but those who hold that doctrine typically are also people who do not hold the doctrine of election. To say that we make the choices, not God. I choose to follow Jesus, not Jesus tells me to follow him. That if there is no predestination, that if there is no, then what it relies on solely is my choice as a human, as an individual. And I would say those who disregard election typically go hand in hand with the notion that anyone, no matter the age, who did not repent goes to hell. Which leads down this path of only really one conclusion. One question. What kind of God? What kind of God would send innocence? And innocence, by the way, is defined as untouched by sin. Not to say not born in sin. Untouched by sin. To hell without the opportunity to repent. So let me say this right now. In fact, I would ask you, I would encourage you, write it down so that there's absolutely zero misunderstanding from this point forward. I do not hold to the doctrine that says no repent automatically means hell. I do not believe that babies go to hell. And I know I can say that, and most people go, oh, yeah, oh, clearly. But the reality is, if we teach no repentance, no heaven, that's the conclusion that we're going to leave somebody with. In that case, then babies can't repent. Because I believe that all infant death, no matter what the cause, are not outside of God's sovereignty. My predestination doctrine, my 5.5 Calvinism, as some people know me to believe, right, says you are here today for this message. And you're thinking, well, maybe. I'm here because I didn't have any place else to be. No, you are here for this message. You're thinking, I don't need to hear about this. I believe this. Great, you're here for this message. I believe that God interacts with all of us in the exact same way. This includes babies. God does not enact wrath for wrath's sake. God is justice, and we saw it last week, and the week before, and the week before, and we're going to see it again. He is about mercy in his justice. So again, I say God does not enact wrath for wrath's sake, but for disobedience's sake and for the sake of his justice. So the question that we will try to answer then, when I start saying age of accountability, I think the next logical question is this. What's the age? Where's the line? And I would implore you, stop asking that question, because there is no answer to that. Is it 2? Sure. 3? Sure. 4? Sure. Let me give you a different example. My senior year of high school, there was a family in our church that I had built a relationship with their son, David. David had Down syndrome. David was older than me by quite a bit. On his best day, David operated at about a five-year-old level. And I had built this relationship with him. Well, they got some funding to have somebody come and be a buddy with him during the day. And so both of them worked. And so I would come after school, and he also went to school. So after school, then I would meet up with him. We'd go back to his house, and I'd spend a few hours with him until mom and dad got home. And that was every day of the week, Monday through Friday. I'd come, and we'd spend time together. And I would tell you this, if I asked David, do you love Jesus? His answer would always be, yes, I love Jesus. And he'd say it with the biggest smile on his face that you ever saw. But I will tell you this at the same time, he could not tell you what repentance was. He couldn't grasp some of the simpler tenets of the faith and tell you them. He was far more interested in cartoons than anything else, and the only exception to this was bowling. Once a week, we went bowling, and once a week, David wiped the floor with me. He was such a good bowler. That was his world. David, do you love Jesus? Yes, I love Jesus. Does Jesus love you? Yes, Jesus loves me. He was raised that way, and he was raised with a family that demonstrated him to him daily that he is special in the eyes of Jesus. David was aware enough that when he crossed the line, he knew enough to say sorry. But he never was aware enough not to cross the line in the first place. Do you see the difference there? I believe God's mercy covers David. Not because of his upbringing. See, that was a blessing. I believe, though, God's mercy covers. Why do I say that? Well, what did we read before? This is God speaking. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. You don't get to decide who that mercy is for. Who decides? God decides. And we ask a question. What does Jonah say when he's mad that God had mercy on Nineveh? I know that you're a God of love and mercy. I knew you were going to save these horrible people because that's what you do. I have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Is God's mercy dependent on what we do? No. Salvation itself is an act of mercy. I shouldn't be saved. Just being saved alone is an act of mercy. I didn't earn it. I don't deserve it. There's no conditions that he has put on it. Where does it say in the scripture that there's a condition to your salvation other than the fact that he gives it? That's the condition. Jesus died, Jesus rose again. Are there things that we do? Yes, we'll talk about that. Are they dependent on the salvation itself? No. He gives me salvation. He gives you salvation. So this is why I also, by the way, stress that our repentance is an act of because of salvation. Meaning we don't repent to get saved. We repent because we are saved. Again, let's go back to Lazarus. Jesus calls him out. Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus is alive. Does Lazarus stay in the tomb? No. Why would he stay in the tomb? What does he actually do? He leaves the tomb. You know what he does? He repents from the tomb. He repents from being dead. He walks away from it. That's what salvation does. Salvation causes us to come out of our cave. We are to be dead to sin. That means we don't live there anymore. We repent because we're alive. A dead man can't repent. I don't repent to become alive. So back to the age of accountability. I was listening to several other theologians talk about this, and the area that I've really found that I like the best is because the confusing word becomes age. We get too stuck on age. And so they like to say it this way, the level of accountability, this place that God has measured himself. The level of accountability, a period in which God extends mercy given to who is without understanding. Because isn't that the question that the prophets, that Job, even Paul asked? Who is without understanding? Those who have understanding are held accountable to it. What of those who are without understanding? And we're not saying just simply somebody who hasn't heard the gospel, right? It hasn't been preached to. That's not what we're talking about here. Because at some point in time, we come to this place where we go, I don't believe. You don't have to have somebody tell you what to or not to. I don't believe. I think that there have been several cases of missionaries who have gone into places to share the gospel, to find out the gospel was already there. They just didn't know how to put it in the right order necessarily, but everything was there. Again, we don't have an outright statement, though, on this even level of accountability. This is where, deeper study comes into play. We're going to use a big word here, hermeneutics. Okay, two of my favorite words, hermeneutics and apologetics. This is hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is where we take other scriptures that we understand to help us understand a concept or other scriptures we don't understand. It's a basic lens is what it is, right? It's putting on your glasses so you can read. And this is what we're going to do. We want to look at what is said, what are the truths of these statements, and then ask the question, do they apply, and if so, how? So the most frequent passage when talking about this level of accountability actually comes from the Old Testament, not the New Testament, and it comes out of 2 Samuel. This give you the backstory here, because as soon as you see it, you're going to go, oh, I know that story. The story is this. There's this really cruddy man who decides that he wants a girl that's not his, and he calls for her, gets her pregnant, tries to fix it with other sin, has her husband killed. We know who we're talking about. It's David. But that whole entire process results in two things. One, the prophet comes to him and says to him, excuse me, that he shares that story. There's a man who came and took somebody else's sheep. David got mad. Nathan said, you're the guy. So we see a repenting moment of David. But nonetheless, there's a baby that's been produced in the process of all of this. And this is where we're picking up. This is a hard passage, by the way. If you don't feel like the very beginning of this passage is hard, you're not reading. Then Nathan went into his house, and the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David. Okay, two things. One, who afflicts? God did. By the way, whose wife? It's not David's wife, is it? Is still showing Uriah. David took what wasn't his. And he became sick. That's the child. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child. Prayed. David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, so David fasted for 7 days on the ground. On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. He didn't respond. How then can we say to him, the child is dead? He may do himself harm. He might hurt himself. He might kill himself. He's clearly grieving in this seven-day period. But we notice here, first, the Lord afflicted. And we're talking about the Lord making a choice here. Last week we talked about the blind man and the question, who sinned? His parents or him? And it's like, it has nothing to do with those things. Now we have this moment here. Why does this child suffer? I mean, he was born out of deceit, covetousness, murder. Man, that's just three out of the Ten Commandments right out of the gate. Is any of this the child's fault, by the way? Not a single piece of it. David at first was unrepentant, but then he became repentant. I think there's something to learn here too. Sometimes we kind of get this notion that if I repent, God will retroactively make everything okay. It's not how that works. I can go rob a bank, feel really bad about it, either give the money back or give the money to the church. Right? And repent of it. Will I still go to jail? Yeah. Yeah, I will. There's still a consequence. I'm forgiven by God, but there's still a consequence. I think it's fair to talk about this. Was this fair to the child? This whole entire scenario, the child being sick, was it fair to the child? Because I don't think we're really asking that question. We're asking, is it fair to David? Is this really fair? I mean, David's praying. 7 days grieving. So if we stop and we think about a few things here that perhaps we wouldn't think about necessarily. What is a child? A child is a blessing. According to the scripture, a child is always a blessing. A child is a gift, right? The whole notion, may your quiver be full, is the idea that you would be full in gift of children. Some of you are more full than others. It's to know that this child was a gift, and it wasn't a gift for David, because it was produced out of something that was not honoring God. David is not to be rewarded with a son here. David's sin could be the very reason this is happening. We could say that. But I need to make sure you understand, our sin does, first off, it does indeed affect others. We think it doesn't, right? It's mine. But I think we need to reach even further into this, because we can't just look at this as David being punished. It's not about punishment either. Is it fair to the child? Let me finish that sentence differently. Is it fair to the child that the Lord would take him to himself? Suddenly that starts to sound fair. Wouldn't that be the better place to be? Would there be any better mercy than to live under the context of what he would have to live if? But even that is a misnomer, because does this child have a full life ahead of him that was cut short? And the answer is no. His life is exactly what it was. How many times do we say it? We usually say it when somebody's older because it feels more comforting. Our days are numbered. What if this child's days were 7? That's all this child was ever meant to live on this earth. Not live eternally, just 7 days here. We say he didn't get to live. What about that life ahead of him? Instead of saying, God said he's mine. He's not yours, David. He's mine. See, we start falling into that what-if trap if we're not careful. I'm not saying that makes it easy to lose. And I'm not saying every time a child is lost, it's because of this. I'm talking about this scripture, this story. But the context, the greater context, God's mercy is in taking the child. How do we know this? Not because I'm telling it to you, not because Paul's telling it to you, because David's going to tell you, because we pick this back up. But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." By the way, 7 days, very important in the Jewish culture. 7 days for the child. Notice that it's the child. There's no name yet. Then David arose from the earth, washed, anointed himself, changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. He then went to his own house, meaning the Lord's house, now his house, and then he asked, when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. He's breaking his fast. Then the servants, like maybe you and I would be, are kind of confused. What is this thing that he has done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you rose and ate food? And he said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me." Catch that. The Lord will be gracious to me. It's not about the child at this moment, is it? That he be gracious to me. He's not saying he wasn't gracious to the child. He's asking for grace to him, that the child may live. But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? He can't. He can't change this. I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. David's fasting. He's praying. He's waiting on an answer. He's hoping. The hope would be healing. And here's the thing, while he's in search of an answer, he receives an answer. The child dies. What is the answer? The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. David breaks his fast. The servants seem a little bit callous. But if the purpose of praying is for understanding, then what are we supposed to do when we get the understanding? Do we go back and keep arguing with God over it? Or do we move on? I'm immediately reminded of my words at Bee's service, one that she would repeat to me repeatedly at every funeral we attended together, which was too many, that we do not grieve, we do not mourn as those without hope. David's time of grieving in that way would be over. Why? Because he clearly has hope. Listen to what he says. "I shall go to him." It's very important to understand this. This is essential for the conversation this morning. David's saying, "I can't bring him back." Okay? He's not coming to me, so the only answer to this is I have to what? I have to wait to go to him. It's how David is saying this, by the way. One might simply, well, isn't he just talking about the grave? He's not talking about the grave. He's talking about the child. He's not saying, I will go to the grave where the child is in the grave. He says, I will go to the child, specifically to the child. The intention is go to him because the child is where? Somewhere else. I'm going to the child. David would understand his destination is paradise, Abraham's side, and eventually, thanks to Christ and his death and his resurrection, heaven as it is opened up. So it would be implied that the child will be there waiting for him. In fact, I'm going to give you the end of the story here real quick here, and I'll back it up with scripture in a second. I think that David dies, goes to paradise. Christ then dies, resurrects, gates of heaven are open up. I believe when David is going to be reunited with his child in heaven, not at Abraham's side. I think his child not only preceded him in death, but preceded him into heaven. I'll explain in a minute. If you want to know more about grief, though, and what that looks like in this context, read Psalm 51, because that's David's psalm of his grief in this moment. But we can see here there's an understanding that the child is now in the arms of God, not just dead, and certainly not in a place that's not God. And yet the child had no time to obey the law. The child had no time to repent, no time to commit sin, no time to openly rebel against God and deny him, none of these things. Now there's a contrast later in chapter 18. David hears about the death of his son Absalom. And it says that he hears about that death and he mourns for days after the fact. He stopped mourning the moment this child died. And yet with Absalom, he mourns for days after. Absalom was not a good man. And he would be held accountable for his sin. And I think David's prolonged mourning is based not only on the loss, but on the fact that he understands that Absalom is not where he's going, because David does not make any assertion whatsoever that I will go to him. Never says it, because he's not going to where Absalom is. There's a separation of eternal value here, and that separation grieves David. Okay, so there's the first case. The second case that I want to make comes out of not the Old Testament, but the New Testament. And when I say the New Testament, I'm really saying the New Testament, meaning that it's a moment that's to come, Revelation. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. You ever ask the question, how does heaven get populated with every nation, tribe, tongue? Because the gospel hasn't gone out to every nation, has it? Certainly, obedience to the law is not part of the factor here. And we're not talking about acts of universalism. People are saved without them knowing it, kind of a thing. Sin is real and people will be accountable for it. Scripture is pretty clear. Even nature proclaims the excellencies of God. We are not without understanding at some point. All too often, we will use these words as encouraging words to evangelize. And I'm not saying they can't be used that way. Certainly they are. But that's too narrow of a scope, because it's too us dependent. We're saying heaven is populated like this, every nation, every tribe, every people, every tongue, because of the work we did. No. More on that next week. What if this? Right now I'm going, what if? What if heaven is populated with the children that God called to himself? That it would be true statement that in every nation, tribe, people, there were children lost. What if the reason this statement is true is not because of how great of a job we did evangelizing, but because every lost child God took to himself? Because again, the question isn't about what if and what about their life ahead of them. What if that was their purpose? To be this. After all, what does Jesus say in Mark? And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs. Now, we always like to teach this, and there's another passage in Matthew. We like to teach it metaphorically. You know, be childlike faith. What is he saying? He's saying to the child, they belong to the kingdom. You want to belong to the kingdom? You got to be like them. They don't need to grow up to be like you. It's metaphorical, but it's actual. I believe that Jesus is saying the kingdom of God belongs to them now, at this moment. I'm going to get on a soapbox for a minute. Paul, every now and then, he breaks what he's saying, and he's saying, not the scripture, but me. Paul is saying this. I'm saying this. I wasn't sure where to place it in the message. I'm going to tell you, here I just got done telling you, stop feeling. I feel the overwhelming need to put what I'm about to say into words before you all. Because one of the questions that will come into play first off is this. Doesn't this give a reason for abortion then? Doesn't it give license to it? I mean, after all, isn't that even an act of mercy in its own? We just send them straight to heaven? I've heard that argument. Abortion is an act of mercy. I watched an interview with an abortion doctor who proclaims to be a Christian. He's also an elder in his church. And he believes it's an act of mercy, and the church backs him up on that. It's a lie. It's not for us to decide God's mercy. But I believe that in the midst of our darkest, deepest sin, the horrors that are abortion, God has mercy. He is not caught unaware. We don't send them to mercy. God takes them out of mercy. So where's my soapbox? We're approaching a political season. And politicians will pander to whomever they will pander. I will never tell you, ever, who you should vote for. In fact, if you know me, you know I don't talk politics at all. I will never tell you who you should vote for. I'm never going to say, as a Christian, you should. But I want you to know this about me. I will never, ever vote for anyone who promotes abortion as a right. Thank you. No matter what. To say that life is not sacred. It immediately invalidates my vote for them. And if they try to stay silent on the issue so they don't have to say it, that counts. I do not understand how a people can be so easily bought with the promise of things like, ironically, free healthcare or paying off college tuition if the price is to be paid in the blood of the unborn. If the only people that are promising me all these wonderful things that I want, that all I have to do is say, well, abortion, I can't. I do not believe that we are, when we vote for a president, by the way, I don't believe we vote for a moral president. I think that's an oxymoronic statement. I don't think there's a such thing. I do not believe there is a moral president. I don't think there ever has been. I don't think there ever will be. God gives us the king we deserve. We don't elect a man to be moral. We elect him to uphold laws. But I will never vote for the open willingness to disregard all life as sacred, whether it's breathing or unborn. Just this last week, we celebrated, I just used the wrong word. The world celebrated Roe v. Wade. I'm still on the floor praying. But with that said, I will also say this. I will never vote for a person who will use the sanctity of life as a bargaining chip to vote for them. You have to vote for me. I'm upholding it. And yet that doesn't reflect anywhere else in their life. I will not vote for somebody who panders to the Right for Life crowd for the sake of a vote, using the unborn for their vote. I know what some of you are thinking. You think, Mike, it kind of sounds like you wouldn't be voting for anybody then. And until that person shows up, you're right. So people say, well, yeah, but what about the lesser of two evils? Last time I checked, it's still evil. That's me. But I want you to understand me, and I want you to also understand this. I will never expect me to understand any compromise to this either. You can choose what you're going to choose. Don't expect me to say that's okay. So the best thing to do, let's not talk politics. Now, I talked about Mark. Mark talks about children in the kingdom. Matthew, Jesus reiterates this story, a little bit different. It's a different moment, meaning it's happened more than once. Jesus used children to display the kingdom of God more than once. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Stupid question, guys. And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst. You got to think how embarrassing this has got to be, right? Is it me, John? Is it me, Peter? Is it me, James, or the sons of thunder? Any of these? No, this is a little guy. "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Which tells us what? You have to read it right. Children enter the kingdom of heaven. "Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little children who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." I believe that every person is born believing. But eventually they're taught not to believe. I think that's the default. I'm not saying we're not born in, we are born in sin. But I believe in the depths of it all, if a child could utter the words Jesus, that would be the first word. But we teach them other words instead. Can I also tell you this? Children are watching everything we do. And the last time I checked, Jesus is pretty serious about this. Big stone, long walk, short pier. I believe that this extends even to the world of abortion. Ironically, they call it the pro-choice movement. What choice is it? A choice for self. You know, the pro-death movement is all about me. Last time I checked, it's not supposed to be about me. Become like the child. That's the metaphor for us, because we have to think, be like the child. What does it say about the child? The child is already in. I want to share a story that I've shared before. It's a hard story to share. It's about my older sister. Some of you are aware, some of you are not aware of an older sister. Most of you have met my younger sister. The year is 1972. It's an Air Force base. And my mom has just given birth to a premature little girl. Let me set that stage one more time. It's 1972. It's a premature baby in the worst possible hospital system in the world, an Air Force base. Back then, they were not known to have the high tech. My mom never truly got to hold her little girl. Back in that day, a premature baby went from birth to incubator, and incubator was in a different room. She didn't last long. And literally minutes after being told by the nurse that the baby was gone, a priest and a nun demanded their way into the room pushing past the nurse and demanding my parents allow them to baptize the baby, otherwise the baby would go to hell for eternity. When I said there are those who would teach babies go to hell, and that is not me, this is what I'm referring to. Catholics are not the only ones who believe this. And I shouldn't say all Catholics either, but it is held. The ramifications of this particular event would be a deep-seated hatred and an outright dismissal of God and his mercy for my parents for many years, approximately 15 years. Why do I say 15 years? First, let me say, I cannot answer why God chose to do what he did the way he did it. I cannot tell you the specific way. I wrestled with my mom over this, and hear my words, the emphasis is with, not against. One truth I know is this, and every time I share this truth, I always feel like it's such a self-serving truth. See, my parents' plan wasn't necessarily to have back-to-back kids. Not saying God couldn't do what, no what ifs here. It wasn't their plan. There was going to be a gap of time. I was conceived a short while later, literally a short while later. I was born in March of 1973. You can do the math. So the reality is that if everything went according to plan, I wouldn't have been a part of the picture. I understand that I was also the first in my household to receive, accept God's love, grace, and mercy, salvation. I'm not saying I am the reason why my sister Leanne did not stay long, but I am saying that in God's plan, I was brought in for a reason. And that plan did not exclude my sister. I believe it included my sister. And her place 48 years ago would be to be where my mom would go to be with her. But if my mom was to have departed at that moment, that would not have been a true statement. My mom did not come to know Christ until more than 15 years after the event because of what God did in my life. As I began, the place we come to in predestination is built on a life fulfilled in the context of years. And for some, the fullness of life will be long. Others, it will be short. And for even others, it will be seemingly too short. But that is not outside of God. We didn't cut anything short. His timing. Indulge me one more story. Friend of mine in junior high and high school named Stephen. And I've shared this before, a long time ago now, I think. Stephen and I, we went through sixth grade all the way through graduation, which, again, in Portland is kind of a tricky thing to do sometimes because not everybody goes from one school to the next school together. We did. Stephen was one of those friends that probably most parents don't want you to have. Kind of a bad influence. Not a bad kid, just did dumb things. Now, I came to understand who Jesus was in my high school years. I learned, though, in my senior year, Stephen was also a Christian. I never knew it. He had been going to church since he was little. You wouldn't have known it by his life, though. But you know how I found out? It's because his senior year, everything changed. He came back from a retreat that happened in the summer. Speaker said the right words. Holy Spirit kicked him upside the head. He was on track, accepted to an Ivy League college to become a doctor. His goal? Make money. Be rich. He was actually looking at plastic surgery, and if you think back in the 90s, man, that's the place to jump in. He changed everything. He got accepted to a smaller Christian school that taught medicine. with the goal to train up doctors that will specifically go on the missions field. He also did all of that knowing that all his Ivy League scholarships go away and he had nothing to go into this school because they had nothing to offer. They were too small. But he made that switch. My first summer after graduation, I spent at Tadmore. I came home. It's about a month and a half. It was into October. I came home for the night, had a message to call a good friend of mine, Myrna. Call up Myrna. I hadn't heard from Myrna for 4 months. What's up? Stephen's gone. Gone where? Heavy study night, got hungry, borrowed his roommate's motorcycle, just a little tiny thing, go down the hill to the convenience store to grab something. As he came down the hill, a very large truck ran a stop sign, killed him instantly. I got mad because I felt God cut a life short. All the things Stephen was going to do, all the what ifs. Can I tell you this, that in the 2-hour-ish period of his funeral, I've never seen a funeral so packed. And I would say that the gospel was on display in that single day far more than all 4 years of our career combined, maybe even all the Christians in the school during those 4 years. The gospel was presented in such a way, and the pastor presented it in such a way that told me that's how you do it. 18 years old, at a friend's funeral, that's the gospel. Stephen's life was not cut short. It was cut short based on what I think Stephen's life should be. It was not cut short in what God felt Stephen's life is. I do not know what comfort any of the things that I just brought to you brings. It's meant to, I want you to know, with the greatest of intention, it's to be a great comfort, and I hope that it is a great comfort. It doesn't make it easy. Comfort and easy are not the same thing. But do not hold on to this comfort like a safety blanket. Hold on to it for the truth in the hope that it is. So here we are, we're at the end of the message. And I want to go right into chapter 10. Because if there's one question on predestination, if that one question could be, what about babies? Then certainly the next question would have to be what we already said at the very beginning. What about evangelism? Where does this play into all of this stuff? Because if God decides, what is all this other stuff that we've been raised to believe in evangelizing? So clearly, predestination teaches us that we do not need to evangelize. So stop evangelizing, right? No, because I think Paul is smarter than that. And watch, I just want to show you some verses. We're not going to talk about them. I just want to show you some verses. We're going to talk about them next week, and we're going to talk about them deep. I'm very excited to go there. But listen to these words, because this is what Paul, he literally just got done saying. God chose Jacob and Esau before they were born, and now he says this, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Right? So he is praying for somebody to be saved. Who? Well, we go back to the beginning of chapter 9, all the Jewish people that he says, if I could be cut off so they could be saved, I'll do it. Right? He's willing to make that sacrifice. He knows that's not, we can't do that. But he knows this. He's praying. Why pray if God's already made a decision? That's dumb. That's redundant. No, it's not. Listen to what Paul says. These are not in contradiction. They are in harmony. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, the law and all that stuff. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That's the good news. The good news is that Christ is the end of it all. And he wants them to know it. He's praying that they would know it. He's David on the floor knowing that they're dead or dying, and he's praying that they'd be alive, right? And then we just jump to verse 9. It says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. When we have crossed that line from children to decisions, And somebody has taught us that Jesus is not Lord. That's like the big driving focus in the children's church, right? Sometimes words don't make sense. So you have to ask them, what does Lord mean? And they got all these different ideas and they start working out that word. And one of the words that they usually come to is boss. Jesus is boss. He's my boss. They understand that. And it's interesting. Some of them understand it because daddy comes home and talks about a really bad boss. But they know he's a good boss. And I'm going to let him be boss of my life. I want him to be boss of my life. They start evolving, if you will, from thinking they're doing it to understanding he's done it for them. And they come to that understanding. And now they can do just that. They confess. They affirm what is already true. They don't make it up. It's already true. This is the gospel. Can I ask you real quick here? In this particular verse, I know it says it other places, but we're going to put it in context next week. Where's repenting in that? That's not what confess means, by the way. What are we confessing? Jesus is Lord. Not confessing me. We're confessing him. Now, a baby can't do that. Right? They can't get that. They don't have that language. Not the way we understand it. But could they believe in their heart? I think so. I think you can make that argument and be okay with it. But Paul continues. So we don't have to evangelize. Everybody write that down. You don't ever have to evangelize ever again. And then scratch it out. How then will they call on him, that's Jesus, so in other words, how can they confess with their mouth, right? How can they call on him who they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? By the way, a missionary, the word missionary means one sent. Next time you look at your penny, remember a missionary. It says it right on it, one sent. That's not a joke. I'm saying, every time you see a penny, you pray for a missionary. As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Tell me we're not supposed to evangelize. Tell me, what are we supposed to do? And I don't think evangelizing is what we think it is. We made it into something else, kind of like how they made the law into something else. That's next week. We're going to talk about that next week. But what are we to do? We are sent to proclaim his excellency. And can I extend it to this? I wasn't going to say it. I'm going to say it. There, maybe in this room, I certainly know down the street, there is a woman who's had an abortion. She's lost a child. Something has happened, and she has blamed God. And you know what she needs to hear? Not how cool you are. His excellencies. His saving grace, his mercy, and that she is not removed from it. She is not without it. It's not being withheld from her. How will they know unless somebody goes? Right now in Lebanon, how many girls walk in? I get the emails from Obria. Please pray for this girl. She's making a decision. Who's going to help her if nobody goes? It's not just about that, right? It's life. Somebody's out there contemplating. Maybe somebody in here is contemplating. Maybe I'm done with it. Maybe I'm done with life. No. Not till he says it's time to come home. We're going to come to the communion table. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. I ask that question, what do you believe in? Have you actually made the effort to say, I'm not God? He is. Confess with the mouth. Believe in the heart. Find out what a real life filled looks like. Because it's only felt in him. What does he do here? This is my body. I'm doing the work for you. This is my blood. I'm making the promise for you. Come be a part of it. That's what the communion table says. It's communion, common union, commune. It means be known together for this purpose. This is the reason, Jesus. We are not Sio Baptist Church. We are Jesus's church in Sio. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you. I thank you for mercy that I do not understand. I especially thank you for the mercy that I have figured out. Father, I thank you for forgiveness. Because I look at my life and there's sometimes I can pretty much say, yeah, I'm not so bad. And then, Lord, you remind me, you're better. Father, I know that there's somebody here today. They're pretty convinced because the world has told them they're outside of your mercy. Tell them today that they're not. Help us to remind them that they're not. And Father, when we leave this place, let's not forget that. I believe you have sent us, and you have sent us for a purpose to proclaim who you are, that they might see it, they might realize the desire that's there, and perhaps, Lord, maybe we're just reminded to return to our childhood. Father, I thank you. We give you all the praise, all the glory. Amen.
I think if we're not careful, we will turn the scripture into metaphor. And when we do that, then we get to write in the what ifs.
I want you to know the absolute love that he has for you. And if Paul calls us to unconditional love, where do you think he got that idea from? It's because God gives us unconditional love. We put too many conditions on the love God gives us. It's really weird when we do that. I don't know why we do that. Stop doing that. Just stop it. I hope that this week is a week that you are filled with opportunity to proclaim his excellencies, even in times when you're not ready for it. In fact, especially in those times. At the same time, I would like to say I hope your team wins today, but I recognize that the majority of you, your team didn't make it, so next year. So, but no, have a great day, have a great week, and just know that this week is in his hands, not yours. So go at it that way. Have a great week.